This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello there, I'm Joel Hilliker. It's good to have you with us here today. Where is God? Coronavirus has officially killed over 100,000 people. It's infected nearly 2 million. And our efforts to combat it have changed all of our lives. Millions of people have lost jobs. Millions are struggling to pay bills. Millions are having to rely on handouts for their meals. Where is God? A lot of people are asking this question. But at the same time, churches have been closed down, as well as mosques and synagogues and other places of worship. So the way that people worship God is being affected. Freedom of religion is being curtailed in the name of fighting this virus. Yet in other ways, interest in religion is growing. And in some places, the power of religion could well increase because of this virus. On today's program, we're going to talk about coronavirus and religion. On last Friday's Week in Review, we talked a bit about what some are calling a religious revival in America because of the virus. We'll follow up on that. We'll start with a report from Trumpet writer Andrew Miller about the attack on freedom of religion, particularly in the United States. Measures taken in some cases to shut churches down have been strict. They've been disproportionate. Attorney General Bill Barr is examining this, and he could be standing up for Americans' liberties. And this may help fulfill a specific Bible prophecy. We'll hear about that from Andrew. Then we'll hear a report from trumpet writer Josue Michels about religion in Germany and in Europe, and how this could actually boost the role of religion over there. Some politicians are openly talking about religion in ways that are unusual within secular European nations. Then I'm going to look into what some religious leaders are saying about coronavirus, and we'll measure these statements against the Bible. Are you getting a godly perspective from your pastor, your preacher, about this crisis? And for the last word today, I want to talk about death. New York Governor Andrew Cuomo said that if all these economic shutdowns and extreme measures to deal with the virus save just one life, then it'll all be worth it. Now, that's an extraordinary statement, causing suffering for millions of people, destroying businesses and livelihoods, cutting millions of people off from each other and forcing isolation. It's all worth it to save one life. In our modern world, we're willing to go to extreme lengths to preserve life. This is just the most radical example. But in fact, the fear of death can cause us to make serious mistakes. We're going to talk about having a healthy approach to death that enables you to make the most of your life. So let's dive in. We'll start with a look at freedom of religion in America in the time of COVID-19. And this is Andrew Miller.
Attorney General William Barr will be taking action to protect churches from local government orders that would destroy religious freedom. United States Department of Justice spokeswoman Carrie Kupick tweeted on April 11th, "During this sacred week for many Americans, Attorney General Barr is monitoring government regulations of religious services. While social distancing policies are appropriate during this emergency, they must be applied even-handedly and not single out religious organizations. Expect action from the DOJ next week." Now, this renouncement is a response to legal clashes between Democratic mayors and local churches. In an attempt to halt the spread of coronavirus, local shutdown orders have closed churches across America. So many churches are planning drive-in services where attendees remain apart in their cars with their windows up and still listen to a message. Yet some Democratic mayors have banned even these services, despite the fact that those who attend are separated into different vehicles. In Greenville, Mississippi, local police fined worshipers $500 apiece for attending a drive-in service. One Baptist minister interviewed on the Todd Starnes show said, one of the police officers said the mayor wanted to make an example of our church. The mayor of Louisville, Kentucky also tried to ban drive-in church services, but a federal judge has already overturned his ruling as unconstitutional. Since no similar bans against drive-in restaurants have been issued, these bans are clearly directed against religious services. Ryan Taylor, the director of the Center for Christian Ministries at Alliance Defending Freedom, said, the government is clearly overstepping its authority when it singles out churches for punishment, especially in a ridiculous fashion like this. In Greenville, you can be in your car at a drive-in restaurant, but you can't be in your car at a drive-in church services. That's not only nonsensical, it's unconstitutional. Now, the Attorney General Barr has made similar comments in an interview with Laura Ingraham on April 8th.
I think religious liberty is the first liberty. It is the foundation of our republic, and a free society depends upon a vibrant religious life among the people. So anytime that's encroached upon by the government, I'm very, very concerned. As a technical matter, as you know, in facing an emergency, the government can put whatever restrictions the government's willing to put on everybody else, like athletic events or concerts and so forth, they can technically do it to religion as well. So as long as they're not singling out religion.
The government cannot deprive people of their right to peaceably assemble except by due process of law, and it cannot put restrictions on religious gatherings that it does not put on other types of gatherings. This is why the Department of Justice has announced that they will be monitoring such restrictions very closely. During the 8 years of Barack Obama's presidency, the federal government spearheaded the largest assault on religious freedom in modern American history. Bakers were forced to provide homosexual couples with wedding cakes against their deeply held religious convictions. Employers were forced to pay for their employees' abortions. Chaplains were disciplined for quoting the Bible. And pastors were banned from expressing biblical views on homosexuality in public. It's refreshing to see the government regain some of its respect for religious freedom and the rule of law under Attorney General Barr. Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury noted shortly after Mr. Barr was appointed Attorney General that Barr loves the Constitution and understands it as few men do. During his confirmation hearing, he said he reveres the law. It has been a long time since America has had someone like this in the Department of Justice. It is refreshing to have someone praise and uphold the law at a time like this. It's vital that Americans do not take their freedoms for granted. When God gives a people freedom of religion, they have no excuse for turning away from his law. The rule of law is being temporarily restored in America to give people a chance to repent of their sins. If people refuse to repent, then the Bible explicitly prophesies that they will lose their freedoms. Jesus Christ warned that before his return to earth, his followers would be persecuted for their beliefs. When his disciples asked him for a sign of his second coming, he answered, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated in all nations for my name's sake." That's in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5, and verse 9. When Christ said his followers would be hated in all nations, he certainly included America among them. He warned that they would be persecuted, not just by the radical left, but especially by those professing Christ's name. The prophet Amos wrote about this same period of time, a time when an end-time leader of Israel would expel out of the nation those who declare God's prophecies. And that prophecy is in Amos 7, verses 10 through 13. This isn't just a warning for an ancient nation. It is a prophecy for events in modern times. Amos's prophecy shows that this persecution culminates in a famine of the word, a time when God's truth will no longer be readily available, caused by deliberate suppression of that message. Based on these prophecies, we can know that the restoration of the rule of law in America is only temporary. Soon, the assault on religious freedom will return and intensify, not just in America, but also in every other nation.
Well, thank you for that, Andrew. So we see two pretty divergent trends here. The first that you're mentioning is a very naked power grab by the left to shut churches down. They seem to be relishing the opportunity to use the powers that they have invested in them because of the coronavirus to target churches. And, you know, shutting down groups of people who are gathering in their cars with their windows rolled up because, hey, that's not, that goes against what we said. That just, it really seems to expose just how much animus they have toward religion in general.
Right, because, I mean, you'll get people with who will have a little bit of a debate over how far local governments can go in the lockdowns without actually violating people's constitutional rights, without due process of law. But what this story we mentioned in Greenville is, like I said, they're not doing it to the restaurants. Mm-hmm. No scientist claims that coronavirus can move through glass panes and infect people outside your car. So there's no risk of contagion here. And so you're applying just this arbitrary standard that you're not applying to anyone else, just to churches. So, like that one Baptist pastor said, you're making an example of this church, saying that, like, I'm the Democratic mayor of that town's taking control over to suppress religion. And so, yeah, that is just definitely a naked power grab by the radical left to destroy the First Amendment.
So, remarkably, it seems people in America and in many nations have been quite willing to give up those freedoms for the sake of combating this virus. There's not a tremendous amount of pushback of people who are gathering in spite of stay-at-home orders and that type of thing. But you see this type of these types of headlines, these types of incidents, and there is some pushback from this. It seems like if you have people who are they're trying to accommodate the orders as best they can, and they're staying in their cars, and they're still getting busted for it, that would rile up a lot of people. And so this is this interesting second trend here that you have. It seems to be somewhat of a backlash among at least a certain segment of Americans saying, hey, let us worship in the way that would be appropriate given the quarantine measures and so on. And you have the Trump administration and the Department of Justice and the Attorney General basically saying, we're going to back them up for this. And this is a second trend here that you see this intensification of the alignment between the religious in America and the Trump administration, which is, that's prophesied.
Right. Yeah. The pushback's definitely very understandable in that they've, these churches have been, like you said, very willing to, like, all right, well, we'll just stay in our cars for church services, to where if they wanted to push the issue more, I mean, a lot of legal scholars think that, well, if you got tested and didn't have coronavirus, then there's no reason you shouldn't be able to have a regular church service. But they haven't done that. They figured they'd do their drive-in church service, and then these leftist mayors are not happy with even that. And so, yeah, now they're like I said, pushing back against that. And it is leading to this, as you mentioned, like this polarization of society, to where 50 years ago, I mean, there was various political parties in America and there were various churches in America, but you didn't necessarily see this political religious alignment to where, like, the vast majority of atheist or secular Americans are Democrats, and the vast majority of evangelical Christians are Republicans. You've seen this alignment between religious and politics that's formed over the past several decades because Christians are turning to the Republican Party to protect them from these type of unconstitutional rulings. And like I said, that is definitely prophesied. We mentioned in passing prophecies in Amos 7 that talk about the sanctuaries of Israel and the king's chapel, which, I mean, sanctuary is just a religious place where you worship. And Israel is, if you read our book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, you'll know that's the United States and Britain primarily. So the sanctuaries of Israel are the religious centers of Israel. And they're mentioned there in context of the king's chapel, showing that those religious centers will be supporting the king or the ruler of America in the end time. So, and you do see this religious movement being very supportive of President Trump, not because he's the most pious man in America they could have picked to be their leader, but that he is trying to stand up against these mayors that won't let you even go to church.
Right. There's a very interesting symbiotic relationship between these two, that you have the people who in this is a very obvious example of how the president has been standing up for religious freedom in America, and he's really permitted this segment of society to express themselves and to blossom in some ways that they haven't been able to, and standing up for the rights of religious people and standing up for religious freedom. And you have a lot of religious leaders, and especially evangelicals, who are basically saying, you go to bat for us, we're going to go to bat for you. And there's a highly mobilized segment of American society that wants to make sure that they keep this man in office. So they're both benefiting from it. But the point that you bring out here is the kind of religion that he's standing up for isn't necessarily a strictly biblical religion. And there is actually going to be a confrontation between this King's Chapel, as it's described there in Amos 7, and God's true church. This is something that I think very few people would be able to recognize unless you really dig in to what Amos is prophesying here. Gerald Fleury has talked about it quite a lot, although it still just takes a lot of deep study to dig into it.
Right, it does. I mean, well, we did mention the prophecy, the Christ prophecy in Matthew 24 about people coming in my name saying I am Christ, and then persecuting other Christians. And so that prophecy really almost seems to focus on the persecution of those who practice biblical Christianity by other Christians who don't practice biblical Christianity, which is something we haven't seen in America in a long time. I mean, if you go back before the Constitution was ratified, you'll have like the Baptist founded Rhode Island because the Puritans in Massachusetts drove them out. And so you saw that type of conflict between churches. But since the Constitution's been ratified, it's pretty much always been primarily the radical left, those organizations that hate the Constitution, that just tries to persecute Christianity in general. And I don't think that trend of the radical left persecuting Christianity is going away anytime soon. But there is also this these prophecies in Amos and in Matthew that indicates the return at some point before Christ's return of Christian groups persecuting other Christian groups, and the Bible is pretty clear that the ones getting persecuted are the ones teaching the truth, and the ones doing the persecuting are the ones not teaching the truth. So maybe it's kind of hard for some people to tell the difference now, but if you keep that dichotomy in mind, at some point in the near future, it'll become much more clear who's preaching God's warning message and who's persecuting those that preach God's warning message.
Well, thank you for that. We've been talking to trumpet writer Andrew Miller about freedom of religion in America and what's prophesied to happen to it in the time ahead. He's working on an article at thetrumpet.com. You can watch for that there at the website. Thank you very much for your time, Andrew.
Thanks for having me.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Germany is a very secular country, as is most of Europe. But amid the coronavirus crisis, some European leaders have been more outspoken about religion having an important role in addressing challenges and uniting people, as we will now hear in this report from Josue Michels.
In the Eastern time, and Eastern is usually a time where Christian churches fill with believers. It's a time when tens of thousands flock to the Vatican to hear the Easter Mass given by the Pope. It's a time when families come together and celebrate big time. It's a time when even those who don't believe turn religious. But this year, all the churches all over Europe and in fact in the world are empty. So that's quite unusual, but it's not necessarily a sign that people have lost faith. But churches are empty also in Germany, and that's a very unique experience for Germany, because Germany is a country with a century-old history with the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. It's a country where religion dominated the life of everyone, of every citizen, for centuries. It's a country where kings were crowned emperors by the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Germany is a very religious country. It's a country where many religious wars were fought and much blood was shed. It's also the country where Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. So therefore today, Germany is split almost evenly between Catholics and Protestants. And that's very interesting to observe right now, because this split has divided the religions in Germany and the people in Germany for a long, long time. And the Catholic Church has for long tried to heal that division, to bring the Protestant churches back under its authority. But they have refused, and they claim a few doctrinal errors in the Catholic Church, and they don't want to submit to the authority of the Pope. But in this time of the coronavirus crisis, we are seeing some dramatic changes. The way the religions are dealing with each other, dealing with its believers, is changing. They're holding online masses, and they're also coming together to appeal to the German people, both Catholics and Protestants, together. In times of crisis, people often lay differences aside and fight together to overcome. And we are seeing that certainly in the coronavirus crisis right now. The recent crisis has even joined the top two representatives of Germany's Catholic and Protestant churches together for an unprecedented ecumenical event. On April 12th, the chairman of the Catholic German Bishop Conference, Bishop Georg Betzing, and the chair of the Council of the Protestant Church in Germany, Bishop Heinrich Hettrow-Strohn, appeared together on the ARD program Das Wort zum Sonntag, that means the word for Sunday. This program is Germany's second oldest television program, but the two top representatives of both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church have never appeared together on this show in its 66-year-old history. This has never happened before. ARD noted about this event, such an ecumenical cooperation has never existed before, end of quote. In times of crisis, we are seeing the century-old division heal in Germany. And they are also finding unprecedented political support for this reunion. Most prominently, from Bavarian state premier Markus Söder. Söder is rising in popularity, not only in Bavaria, but in all of Germany. He has portrayed himself as a strongman in crisis, has locked down Bavaria before all other states could even act, and people are looking up to him as the crisis manager. Many think if he continues on this way, he will be Germany's next chancellor. And he is also calling on religion to help him in his journey. Or at least he's calling on the people to pray. In a TV show with moderator Anna Will, he called on March 22nd, those who believe should pray that Germany will not be hit too hard. Various Christian representatives took Söder's appeal as an incentive to form an ecumenical event called Germany Unites in Prayer. It was Söder who gave the incentive, but various Christian leaders ran with it and hoped to come together for the largest prayer campaign that Germany has ever seen. That's how it was advertised, and that's how it went. 500,000 of Germans came together, connected online, and prayed together for an hour and a half long show that featured Catholics, Protestants, representatives from the Orthodox churches, and the free churches, despite a ban on contacts and exit restrictions. Due to coronavirus crisis, the campaign united hundreds of thousands of people virtually in prayer. Seeing the large participation, the organizers of the event rated the event as an overwhelming success. The crisis gave a renewed opportunity for the churches in Germany to unite, and Markus Söder played a huge role in it. Söder's rise in popularity and his religious affiliation could play a major role in helping Germany's churches unite. More than 60% of Germany's total population are either Catholic or Protestants. The Christian population is basically split even between the two. Some states in Germany are predominantly Catholic and others are predominantly Protestant. Bavaria is one of Germany's most Catholic states, but Söder, who's currently leading Bavaria, is actually Protestant. He's only the second Bavarian state premier that is Protestant. But he himself says, "I'm a Lutheran, and we are regarded as half Catholics in the German Evangelical Church." So Markus Söder is holding close ties with the Roman Catholic Church. He was asked by the Münchner Kirchenzeitung what he admires about Catholics, and he said, "I like to be Protestant, and I appreciate my regional bishop, but we don't have a Holy Father. This center of Christianity in Rome and the world church are particularly beautiful." Söder's comments are something to behold. The Catholic Church is a world religion, and he admires the power the Catholic Church holds. Many world leaders throughout history have done the same, and therefore formed an alliance with the Roman Catholic Church. History knows this alliance as the Holy Roman Empire. And what Söder is currently doing is extremely prophetic. It is right in line with what many Bible prophecies talk about. Revelation 17 talks about the various resurrections of this Holy Roman Empire. This empire was prophesied to rise 7 times and would lead up to the very return of Jesus Christ. But Christ won't return because of this empire's righteousness or because it creates a religious utopia. No, Christ will have to return to this earth to stop the bloodshed this empire will cause. We have seen a foretaste in the history of this empire. We have tried to unite Europe through religious wars, through wars against Islam, and through wars of all kinds. But the worst is yet to come. And that's why Christ will have to return to end the countless wars and countless bloodshed. But this prophecy shows clearly that this prophecy is for the end time, and that's thoroughly explained in Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Lewis' booklet, Daniel Unlocks Revelation. This prophecy in Revelation 17 speaks about 10 kings that would unite with the Catholic Church to unite Europe in turn. But there's also something the Catholic Church hopes to get from this church-state union, and that is to bring its Protestant daughter churches back under its authority, and that's specifically prophesied in Isaiah 47. Concerning this prophecy, Mr. Flewey noted in May 2007, "Indeed, biblical prophecy indicates that full unity will not be achieved purely voluntarily. At a certain point, the mother church, so the Catholic Church, will abandon its effort to woo her daughter churches back by flatteries, and instead revert to the age-old method of preserving Christian unity by exerting physical force." End of quote. But to exert that physical force, the Catholic Church needs a political alliance. We already have seen that Markus Söder is more than willing to unite with that Catholic Church in various events. He calls himself a great fan of Christian unity and says he looks to Jesus Christ, who didn't claim any denomination. So he could lead the Protestant churches, by example, back to the Catholic Church. But at one point, as Mr. Flewey says, this Catholic Church, in union with the state, will also exert physical force.
That was trumpet writer Josue Michels talking about religion in Germany and in Europe. He has a couple of articles at thetrumpet.com that you can check out that will be coming. If they're not up there now, they'll be there shortly. One called Markus Söder, A Religious Strongman Rises in Bavaria. And another one, Germany Unites in Prayer and the Holy Roman Empire Revives. Go check those articles out at thetrumpet.com.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
We begin with the coronavirus death toll in New York State, which has now surpassed 10,000 people.
What is your pastor telling you about coronavirus? Is God bringing this disease? Is God allowing it? Where is God? There are a lot of answers to these questions. But many religious authorities explaining their views on this pandemic barely use the Bible. Here's what a Christian theologian from Northwest Nazarene University in Idaho says. I'm reading this from an April 2nd USA Today article. He talks about those who say God is, quote, angry about sin or gays or lesbians or whatever, and he's using a natural evil to punish this world. This minister rejects that view because God is a God of love. He's not in the business of doing evil. He says others believe, quote, God hasn't caused a natural evil, but allows it. If you buy into the theory that God is a God of love, that doesn't make any logical sense. Letting something horrible happen goes against God's nature. So this man says, God not only wouldn't punish with something like a virus, but he wouldn't even let something like this happen. So the natural question is, why does it happen? Well, this theologian says, in USA Today's words, God can't simply prevent the coronavirus or any other natural evils single-handedly, but requires our participation and cooperation to fight it. So this is not a very powerful God. He can't prevent disasters single-handedly, so he can't be blamed when these things happen. This minister says, I don't think God is in the business of punishing and harming the most vulnerable, the people on the margins. So maybe God would punish, but according to this man, he wouldn't punish the most vulnerable people. Now, these ideas might sound good, but do they come from the Bible? And if they don't come from the Bible, they're essentially coming from this man's imagination. A rabbi in this article is described as, quote, beating back the idea that God is somehow punishing the world by unleashing a plague for the new millennium. It quotes her as saying, I do not think God is smiting us, My theology does not involve a man in the sky with a pair of dice saying, "It smite the people, O clock." That's not how I understand what God is. I'm not sure what dice have to do with anything, but she doesn't believe that God smites. Does that view come from the Bible? Does that come from the Torah, from the Old Testament prophets? If not, she's just making it up. This rabbi says this, "I don't think God caused the coronavirus, but I see God's work everywhere, in every single person who makes the decision to love their neighbor as themselves, in every person who's staying home even though it's not convenient, in every doctor and nurse and healthcare worker who's putting themselves at risk, in every grocery store worker. The proof of the holy is a lot of places." There are a lot of people expressing these kinds of sentiments, that anything you think of as good is God, but that it's a mistake to view anything bad as an expression of God. And you can find a lot of examples of religious authorities saying these types of things. Many of them are aggressively fighting the notion of divine punishment, but they don't tend to quote the Bible. You know, it's interesting, last Friday in our Week in Review, we looked at a recent survey of American voters showing 5% say that the COVID-19 crisis is a sign of God's coming judgment. 17% believe it's a wake-up call for us to turn back to faith in God. And 22% believe both of those things. So that's 44% of American voters who believe God is using this virus to send a message. And 29% say these are, quote, signs that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days. That's a lot of people who believe these things. And I have seen a few religious leaders say that the coronavirus is punishment from God. One Orthodox Israeli rabbi said the coronavirus is spreading because of gay pride parades. Now, another Orthodox group came out and condemned those remarks. That's what you see in a lot of cases. Someone will come out and say something like that, and then he'll be ridiculed, he'll be put down. You can mostly read about these kinds of statements on liberal websites making fun of preachers who say things like that. One pastor from San Jose, California, declared March Repent of LGBT Sin Month. And he issued a press release saying, "God's love shows it is urgent to repent because the Bible teaches homosexuals lose their souls and God destroys LGBT societies. Obeying God protects the USA from diseases such as the coronavirus." Now, people can mock this man, but he can actually point to actual Bible verses showing that God's law does forbid those sins and God does punish for those sins. Those things are in the Bible. Now, this man seems to think the nation is moving in the right direction. He says that the change from President Obama to President Trump shows that the nation is becoming more righteous, but we still have more work to do. I don't believe that position can be supported by the Bible or by the facts. This man is posting lengthy prayers for the nation on YouTube, despite the fact that Christ told us to make our prayers in secret. In today's society, a preacher like this is on the extreme fringe, and he's a target for ridicule. And perhaps a certain amount of that is justified if he expects that his personal prayers of repentance are going to reverse the coronavirus curse and lead the nation back to God. But this is another theme that you see among some religious leaders, that this is igniting a religious revival. There's one rabbi in Israel who says that the coronavirus is drawing Jews to God. He says the Jewish people lives. We are waking up, opening our eyes, stopping all the nonsense we do, and really drawing closer to Shabbat. He said that to the Jerusalem Post. Now, that may be true of some individuals, but there's also plenty of evidence that the opposite is happening. In these lockdown conditions, there are millions more people using their time stuck at home to watch pornography and smoke marijuana, porn sites are offering free premium accounts to people who are stuck at home, and the traffic to their websites has gone up noticeably in America and worldwide. Pot sales in California, Colorado, Oregon, and Alaska reported a 50% increase in recent weeks. Beer sales are up. More people are binging on junk food and watching movies. So the idea that America is a righteous nation on the verge of a mass repentance, that is a false hope. Is there real hope in these conditions? Well, there absolutely is. And that comes from the truth of the Bible, if only people would accept it. It doesn't do us any good to assume what God would or wouldn't do based on our own ideas. That's making God in our image. That's no different than carving an idol out of a piece of wood or metal and worshiping an idol. Study the Bible and you see that God wants the world to be full of joy and happiness. He wants us to have robust health. Jesus Christ said in John 10 and verse 10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." But the Bible also explains why you don't see that in a widespread way, why the world around us is so full of suffering. It shows how man has rejected God. And God has cut man off from him. You see that in the first few chapters of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Satan is the god of this world." That is a truth that religious leaders of this world are not telling you. People want to blame God for all these problems, but here we are suffering from a virus that was caused by breaking God's health laws or possibly manufactured in a laboratory. We're suffering from governments that are shutting down whole industries, practically entire countries, out of fear and sometimes out of baser motives. We're suffering from leaders usurping power and using crisis as a pretext for advancing their own political agendas. We're seeing a whole lot of entirely man-made problems. So we have no right to blame God for any of those things. But the Bible explains that God blesses those who obey him. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never experience trials, even health trials. In fact, God tells us to expect trials, but the Bible teaches us how to navigate those trials with faith and peace and even joy. But the Bible explains as well that God is a God of judgment. He does punish for sin, like any father punishes his children whom he loves when they do what they shouldn't do. That doesn't make God some monster. Now, any religious leader who isn't telling you that does not know God. That is the plain truth. Malachi 2 and verse 17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Now, those are exactly the kinds of sentiments that you're hearing over and over from so many religious authorities today and so many people in this world today. Everyone that does evil is good in God's sight. He delights in them. And where is the God of judgment? God says those words weary him. You can't throw out whole sections of the Bible where God reveals all about himself and say, none of those passages really represent God. If you want to learn about this subject in particular, read chapter 5 of our free book, The God Family Vision, by our editor-in-chief. That chapter is called Where is the God of Judgment? It's a fantastic chapter that's full of truth from the Bible about that God. And we need to know that God. God does judge. He judges according to his law, and he spells out his law so we know exactly what his expectations are Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, it says in 1 John 3:4. God tells us exactly what sin is. He doesn't hide that from us. He's very upfront, very open about that. Now, a lot of people will not accept how God defines sin. A lot of religious leaders will not even talk about sin. Many of them act like we get to decide what sin is. God decides what sin is. He tells us what is right and what is wrong, and we have to decide whether to obey. He says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. That's our choice. And we live in a world that is choosing death, and it's suffering curses because of that. And it is in its last days. This world, as we know it, is going to die because we've chosen death. That's the truth that far too few people will tell you. And that's not God's fault. The Bible is clear that God certainly would turn things around in the event of real repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone in the whole world to come to repentance. And he has a plan for bringing all people to that point. Most of them will be in a resurrection during the world to come, after this world is done, the world that God will introduce at Jesus Christ's return. Repentance means accepting God's authority, accepting his definition of right and wrong as our own, and submitting to that. It means recognizing just how far from him we are, how much we've exalted ourselves above him. You see a whole lot of evidence of that in the world around us today, even in some of the things that are being hailed as heroic in this coronavirus crisis. It's people putting their trust in other people rather than really trusting God and bringing God into the picture. Every one of us needs to use this opportunity to see things more from God's perspective rather than just carrying on in our very limited and skewed human perspective. If you're not hearing these things from your pastor, you should be asking yourself some hard questions. Why aren't you hearing that? Measure what you're hearing against God's word. That's the only true measure to know what your pastor isn't telling you.
It's time for today's last word.
The questions and trials surrounding dying and death are among the most excruciating that human beings face, for both the victims and their families. Inhabiting perishable bodies, living in an ephemeral world, we pretend life is permanent. Then rude reality intrudes. Our bodies age and fail. Our friends die. Our families suffer loss. And still we're loath to face it. Even in intensive care, where death hangs in the air, the words die, dying, and death are almost never uttered. The medical profession peddles hope to patients stricken with fatal conditions. It offers an ever-growing menu of treatments, a chance of escaping the inescapable. But it also creates some gut-wrenching conundrums and raises deeply important questions. Medicinal and therapeutic innovation expands the decision-making capacity and responsibility for people facing death, and machinery makes it possible to keep a body's vital functions operating, heart beating, blood flowing, lungs pumping, almost indefinitely. The drive to use any means necessary to preserve life is understandable. Some would even say heroic. But these advancements also have a downside. While offering promise to sick patients, the range of possible treatments also creates a formidable set of expectations for modern medicine to live up to. In most cases, the disease itself has an inevitability to it, yet somehow people think not using a particular technology means deciding to die. Nobody wants to die, but accepting the reality of a body succumbing to a fatal disease becomes more difficult when accompanied by the notion, however false, that it was a choice. I choose death. Given that choice, fewer and fewer people take it, so healthcare costs keep going up, and most people end up dying in hospitals, often after significant medical intervention. Doctors are pursuing the fundamentally benevolent goal of giving individuals a valuable, albeit fleeting, gift, more years of precious life. At the same time, they recognize that it's impossible to indefinitely defy human mortality. They have no power to heal, and in many cases, their treatments actually harm patients, diminishing quality of life and hastening death. Thus, they, along with their patients and their families, confront agonizing choices about how much therapy to administer, treading uncertain ground, guided by probabilities and feelings. 3 out of 4 Americans say they believe in life after death, but just what that might be remains shrouded in mystery for most people. They've simply never closely examined the subject. Maybe they're afraid to. Modern medical advances have clearly given years of varying degrees of quality to many people. At the same time, these advances have enabled us to put off the fundamental questions that our mortality raises. With death looming, we become preoccupied with essentially material concerns, options, treatments, schedules, odds. For so many, the last days of life are not spent in peace, but in warfare, armed only with faith in the frail weapons of science. We pour what little life we have into fighting the enemy that will end it, and ultimately that fight always ends in defeat. Modern medicine promises a kind of immortality. It suggests that our energies are best put toward employing every means to extend physical existence as long as possible. If we're not careful, this fiction can preempt the important spiritual concerns that should dominate our thinking, even our decision-making, as we contemplate the inescapability of death. Even with faith in God, facing death can be exceedingly difficult, particularly when ongoing pain is involved. Even Jesus Christ, who was perfect in faith, struggled mightily as he faced his own death, praying with penetrating emotion that he could avoid the suffering he faced. Still, though, there is a serenity that comes from saying, as Jesus did, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there's tremendous peace in recognizing and understanding the value of the spiritual over and above the physical. What is, after all, the purpose, the real purpose for life? Using every possible means to stretch it for a few more years does nothing to answer that fundamental question. And what happens after death? The Apostle Paul wrote, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." This was a man who faced death with confidence. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand," he wrote. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul longed to live, just as we all do, but what he alluded to was not an empty hope of extending his physical life, but the true hope expounded in Scripture. It's a hope founded in understanding God's wonderful purpose in creating man mortal, subject to the trials of the flesh, an experience that in order to fulfill that purpose, he even put his only begotten Son through. Many people believe that men possess immortal souls and that when they die, they go to either heaven or hell. The Bible is clear, though, that souls are not immortal. They can die. Scripture says that when we die, our thoughts perish and that the dead know not anything. Christ himself said that no man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The true hope of Scripture is not about our possessing an immortal soul or about the miracles of medical intervention. It is the promise of resurrection. It is the promise that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and that ultimately the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15. To God, human death is just temporary sleep because he can resurrect humans from the grave. There's a reason, a wonderful, inspiring reason that something within us clings to life, a reason that we crave permanence even as our physical existence passes like a shadow. We were, in fact, created to inherit eternity. If you want more information on this subject, read our reprint article, Is There Life After Death? I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Andrew Miller and Josue Michels. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Johann Wolfgang von Goethe. Wisdom lies only in truth. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
Been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio 101.3 KPCG and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.